Our precious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was always ready to help and comfort and direct and support his people throughout his ministry. There was an empathy with the Lord in his nature, with the disciples and his church. And one of the greatest blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ left with his people was the promise that the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would always be attending when his people prayed. Prayer is a wonderful privilege for the church and for the Lord's people. And our Saviour encourages his people to come boldly before his Father and frequently in order to pray to him, to bring our needs and our requests, our doubts and our fears, the difficulties that we face to him, and to explain them to him, to set them before him as Hezekiah laid out the letter before God in the temple. So the Lord Jesus Christ directs his people that we are to lay out our problems and concerns before his Father. Indeed, he commands us to do so. And by injunction and with encouragement, and by the personal example that the Lord Jesus Christ left us, he who himself was frequently resorting into that quiet place that he might pray to his Father, he taught us thereby, his church, the importance of praying, the value of prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. He said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." He taught his disciples to pray after this manner. Our Father. What a beautiful way to begin our petitions. What a wonderful relationship God has forged with his people. Oh, the wonders of adoption and the plan of salvation and grace, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God, our Father. It's a privilege in this world. Sadly, a privilege that not everyone has, to have a good father. You men who are fathers, be good fathers. There are many, and perhaps some here today, who do not have good memories of their fathers. The Lord God is a good Father. And we can go to him and we can say to our good Father, these are our needs, these are our concerns. Our Father, hear our pleas. Our Father, which art in heaven, seated in his glory, surrounded with praise, worshipped by the angels. They are sitting in all the splendor of his majesty, and yet accessible in the quietness of our own hearts as we pray to him, our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Holy, honoured, cherished by his people, loved by his angels as they honour him, and his people brought into that relationship of love with him. For he first loved us. And as we see that which he has done and understand something of his person, something of his nature, something of his glory, well might we come with a humility and with a desire to solemnly honour his holy name. He is the great I Am. That is the name that he takes to himself. That was the name by which he revealed himself to his prophet Moses. I am that I am. It speaks of the eternal God, the one who existed in the majesty of his splendor from eternity to eternity, and he fills the heavens. And we go to him as our Father. Thy kingdom come. The Lord says, after this manner, pray thee, thy kingdom come. And what is the kingdom of our God but his church? And here immediately in our prayers and petitions to God, we are directed by our Saviour to pray for the church, to pray for one another, to pray for the gathering in of his people, to pray that soon this world will be over. Because the church will be gathered, to pray that soon we will see the manifestation of the power of God in the hearts and lives of sinful men and women, as he, through the preaching of the gospel, gathers them one by one into that family, into that fold, into that kingdom over which he rules as the sovereign King of glory. Thy kingdom come. Let there be an end, a speedy end, to this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he gathers in his people. And soon we will rise as the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us again and takes that kingdom, that people, his church and bride to himself. I think it's a wonderful, it's a lovely thing that the Lord Jesus Christ taught us when we pray to bring this petition first. The priority of the workings of grace in the hearts and lives of sinful people. Thy will be done. The sovereign will of God is being done. The decretive will of God, his decrees, his commands that go forth from his lips. The judicious will of God, as he judges through the providences of this world, those things which are his plan and purpose, and he executes and pursues his plans relentlessly, stopped by none, hindered by no one. As our eternal God fulfills his purpose and achieves his end in this world. Men think that they do their own thing and they go their own way and they live their own lives and they rejoice in their freedom. And little do they know that thy will is being done. God's will is being done and the people of God pray for it. Every day they pray for it. The gathering in of the church, the accomplishment of the will of God. That's the reason why the church's prayers are always answered. Because these are our prayers. And the church is being gathered and the will of God is being enacted in this world. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God reigns supremely in both places. Mitch was preaching last night at the Rescue Mission and he quoted that verse from Daniel about God moving in the armies of heaven and upon the face of the earth, and his will being accomplished in both places. Does God rule in heaven? Then God rules upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread. See, we should pray every day. If we get hungry every day, we should pray every day. Give us this day our daily bread. The Lord's people are encouraged to pray for their immediate needs. Forgive us our debts. And that brings to mind, does it not, our indebtedness to him? Forgive us our debts, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses. We are but sinners. And though we go to God, who is our Father, and rejoice in the accomplishment and fulfillment of his will as he establishes his kingdom here, yet we are reminded by the very testimony of our own lips that we are merely sinners, only sinners. And we need forgiveness every day as we forgive our debtors. Thereby we are patterns of the living God. And yet we manifest such graces as the Lord has taught us because we learn to be sympathetic and empathetic even with those who have done us wrong around and about. And then the Lord said, pray like this, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Sometimes when you go to the zoo, you see signs up on the wires that says, don't feed the animals. Don't feed the beast. Lead us not into temptation. Don't feed the beast. Because in our hearts and in our souls, the old man still rages. People say, I can't come to terms with these problems. I have so many difficulties with my sin. I'll tell you what is one good step towards not following relentlessly the patterns of our old way of life. Don't go there. Don't feed the animals. If there's something that snares you in your life, change it. Stop going to that place. Stop meeting those people. Don't do that thing. These are the ways by which temptation is dealt with. Ask the Lord to help you to change those circumstances in your life. Lead us not into temptation. But deliver us from evil. Day by day, the Lord's people pray for this prayer. Because our flesh, as we have learned, will run to it constantly. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. We are your people. You have the power. We have the need. The glory is yours. Lord, help us. And then the Lord Jesus Christ rounds it all off with this lovely word, Amen. So let it be. Or another way of saying it is, for thy sake. Whose sake? The Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Because in the book of Revelation, the name Amen is taken as the personal name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we end all our prayers with, let it be so, precious Saviour. Let it be so, Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 13, the Lord says to us, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, every time we put amen at the end of a prayer, we are saying, Lord, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the pattern that we have been given, in the manner, after this manner, pray thee, says the Lord, in the manner in which we pray, what is there in there that we would not eagerly, enthusiastically put an amen to? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Amen. Thy kingdom come. Amen. Thy will be done on earth. Amen. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Amen. And thus we pray. This is the pattern that the Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. We remember these principles when we get into that quiet place, when we engage perhaps in personal communion with our God, when we draw near to him for those particular personal, private things that he lays upon our heart and shows us our needs, or when we gather publicly to pray together in our services. These are the things that we think of. This is the pattern that we follow, the principles that guide us in our thoughts. We pray for the work of the gospel. We pray for the good of the church, for one another and the needs that we have, for ourselves. That our journey be not too hard. We pray for our leaders in the church, and we pray for our leaders in the state, the civil powers. We use an old word sometimes in the old confessions of faith. The word that's used is the magistrate. I don't know whether you have magistrates here in the United States, but we have magistrates back in England, and the civil magistrate is the leaders, the political leaders that we have, and that was always a key thing in the doctrinal statements of the old churches, that they prayed for the civil magistrate. We pray that we will have peace in their rule, that the Lord's people will be secured and safeguarded under their rule. And we ask that the Lord will be merciful to them also. Do we pray for our leaders? Not that they'll be hung, drawn, and quartered, but that they'll be saved. That the Lord will be pleased to minister to them too, because they've got a long time in hell if he doesn't. And the Lord assures us that even as we pray for our enemies who despitefully use us, we have a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. Philippians 4 and 6 says, be careful for nothing. That means don't let the cares of this world overwhelm you. Don't let anxieties beset you to the point of causing you to be incapacitated in the way in which you get on with your service and your work. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Supplication is just asking for a supply, so it's asking for help. In our prayers and in our supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Listen to what Paul says. And the peace of God, when you pray, when you actually go through the pattern of praying and speaking these things and thinking about these things and remembering who it is that you pray to, our Father, and who he is that these words are being heard by. When you actually do that process, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What a promise. What a privilege. What is it the hymn writer says? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. What a blessing the church has to be able thus to run to our Saviour. Isaiah brought news of the prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God to Hezekiah. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, what thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. What a wonderful, wonderful response to get to a prayer. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, what thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. No matter how powerful, how fearsome, how overwhelming our difficulties appear, our Sennacherib might be, our God is in control. And he has his glory and his people's well-being close to his heart. I want to draw attention to a couple of things in this little passage that we've read together from 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 19 from verse 20 through to the end. I want to draw your attention to this. Very often when we pray, the Lord has a way of showing us that our troubles are not as bad as they first appeared. Now, doubtless Hezekiah's problems seemed bad to Hezekiah, and no doubt to the rest of Jerusalem at that time. He prayed to God about all the nations. I think if we look back at verse 18 of chapter 19, that the king of Assyria, they have cast their gods into the fire, all the nations, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands and stones. So that there had been this complete destruction of all the nations by Sennacherib and the Assyrians. But the truth is that we never see the whole picture. Hezekiah didn't see the whole picture. And neither do you. Neither do I. We see a little bit. We see a little glimpse. And invariably it causes us and our minds to run to all manner of terrible things. But we've only seen a little bit. That bit that confronts us. We can't see as the Lord sees. Now I understand why that is, and I understand why the Lord has designed it purposefully to be so. Because he will have his people go to him for help. He wants his people not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. He doesn't give us the whole picture because then we would be self-assured. We would think to ourselves, well, you know what, I can handle this. I can fix this. I can sort it. This isn't beyond me. It might take a bit of work, but I can do this. So the Lord says, well, you know what, I'm not going to let you see the way in which I'm going to fix it. I'm not going to let you see the steps by which you will go through this. I'm not going to let you see the benefits that will accrue to you as a result of this experience that you're about to have. I'm going to keep all that hidden. You won't get sight of that so that you will trust in me. So that you will see the ways in which my goodness and my grace and my power will be exhibited. Otherwise, you'll just get presumptuous and pretentious and you'll think that you're the one who's fixing all these problems. and you'll walk by sight and not by faith. The Lord will have his people walk by faith and not by sight. Look at verse 26. Here's a lesson for us. When the Lord brings to pass his purposes, he ordains even the successes of the wicked to accomplish his own purpose and glory. The successes of the wicked are the ways in which God accomplishes his glory. This is a tremendous verse. This is a verse we could probably preach a multitude of sermons out of this one verse alone. He's speaking about, the Lord is speaking to Hezekiah. Well, let's go back to 25. The Lord is speaking to Sennacherib. He says, "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it?" Don't you understand that I am the prime motivator? Don't you understand that I am before all things? That my plans and purposes were established long ago? "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? And of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay fenced cities into ruinous heaps." Sennacherib, don't be so puffed up with your own self-worth. I put you there in order to do the judgments on the wicked nations around about. All you are is a hammer in my hand. You think you're so smart? You're a tool to me. That's all you are. Now think about that in your own life. The problems that we have to face, the difficulties that we have to encounter. What is that? They are tools in the hands of God, even the successes of the wicked. "Therefore, the inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded." Why? Because the Lord made them to be so. "They were as the grass of the field and as the green herb, as corn blasted before it is grown up." The Lord brings his judgments upon the wicked of this world, and he uses the wicked of the world to bring his judgments upon them. Now in the passage that we read, we had variously an angel, we had an army, and we see a man's own sons fulfilling the purpose of God and exacting justice in this world. Times gone by, the Lord used his own people to do that. For example, Moses or Joshua or David or Samson were used to bring judgment upon the wicked people around about them. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites and the Philistines suffered at the hands of these righteous men, these men of God. These men that God used, men of his church. But there was an end to that pattern. Because the Lord Jesus Christ now calls his church a people of peacemakers. Peter was told, "Put up thy sword into the sheath." And Paul wrote, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." The Lord is not going to use his church in these days to enact judgment upon the world. That's not how it happens. Rather, the Lord uses the wicked to enact judgment upon themselves. And that's how he acts. We are not, as his church, to take up arms in order to defend our rights or to sort our problems or to exert our influence in this world. We are a meek people. We are a people like the conies that live amongst the rocks, like the little rabbits that hide in the crevices. And the Lord's purpose, he has taken that to himself. God is still a God of judgment. He is still the God of vengeance. He visits the iniquity of sinners by such means of choice as befits the circumstances. And the church observes these things happening. Isaiah 63 verse 4 says, "The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Sennacherib's pride conceived that he was more powerful than all the nations around about. And he destroyed those nations. But in truth, God had merely raised him up to fulfill God's own purpose of judging the wickedness of those nations that were idolatrous and despised him and troubled his own people, Hezekiah and Judah. The Lord even weakened the enemies to the very end that Sennacherib would be able to destroy them. I say this, who can harm the Lord's people? Who can touch the apple of his eye? Who will separate us from the love of God? Isaiah says, verse 37, 35, "For I will defend this city. I will defend this people. I will defend my church. I will defend this chaste virgin. And no one will lay a hand upon her, but for her good and for her help. I will save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake." Look at verse 28 and 29 with me, please. "Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears." The rage that Sennacherib expressed with Hezekiah and with Judah, Jerusalem, is rage against God. Rage against the Lord's people is rage against the Lord. And this speaks to us of the union that we have together with him. I was a big brother. That meant I had a little sister, but I had a little brother. And it was always my job to look after my little brother. So if somebody was giving my little brother a hard time, it was as if they were giving me a hard time, because that was my job to look after my little brother. Well, he's my big brother now, so maybe he'll get a chance to reciprocate someday. But the Lord takes rage against his people personally. He says, you come out against my people, you come out against me. You lift up your hand against my people, you lift up your hand against me. And he has vowed to protect them, to build a wall around them, to be their fortress. Fortress, I've said this before, I love the picture that it gives us. Fortress is where our comfort comes from. The Lord Jesus Christ owns his people. And he owns their debts and he owns their dues, and he has taken their protection as his own charge and responsibility. And he knows the motives of men's hearts. He knows their purposes. He knows why they've come out against us. He knows why they speak in the way that they do. He knows the things that are going on in the depths of government, in the commercial realm, in all of the ways in which this world, as it is dominated by wickedness and evil and the ragings of the prince of the power of the air. We are so inadequate. And yet the Lord is so fulsome in his defense and deliverance of the people that he loves. There's a beautiful picture in the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ defending his people. The enemies had come out from Jerusalem. the Pharisees and the scribes and the soldiers that they had, their guards, their officers, they'd come out in order to take the Lord Jesus Christ to judgment. They were armed. They were masked. They were determined to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, in Gethsemane. They had even managed to bribe one of his closest followers to identify him in the darkness so that they would know that they'd got him. In John chapter 18, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. And he speaks to this masked guard that come to arrest him. And he says this, "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. You've come out to take me. Let these, his disciples, go their way." These people had come mob-handy. They had come to do as much damage, to do as much trouble as they could. In the darkness there, a masked group of soldiers, they would have been beating the disciples, they would have been kicking the disciples, they would have been doing whatever they could to those disciples, that armed band of men. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood in front of them and he says, "You've come for me, take me. I am he. But let these go." And there's a picture of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ defends his people, safeguards them. Now that picture has a greater fulfillment in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, the righteous judge, judged the transgressions of his people in their substitute, as the ferocity of the broken law reached out against the Lord Jesus Christ, as it entered like an unsheathed sword into his breast, he says, "I am he, let them go. I'm the one that you're looking for. I'm the representative. I'm the Lamb of God. Let them go." The Lord Jesus Christ became that propitiatory sacrifice on behalf of his people. He was the one who became the man from among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And John 18 verse 9 says, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Have I lost none." Sennacherib sought to take Hezekiah. Satan desired to sift Peter. The broken law would take us all to hell. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes up our cause. And he saves. He bore the wrath. He satisfied the justice. He defeated Satan. He rose supreme. And Paul declares, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" You got a problem with the Lord's people? Take it up with the Lord. You got a problem with someone in your congregation? Take it up with the Lord. Now look what sign the Lord gave to Hezekiah to encourage his faith. In verse 30, he says that there will be a sign. Well, it's not verse 30, it's verse 29. There are two passages that run together, one from Kings and one from Isaiah, and they're exactly the same, these passages, verbatim. And I've got the verses written down from Isaiah instead of from Kings, but I think it's verse 29 here in Hezekiah, in 2 Kings. "And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same." So this was a sign that the Lord gave to Hezekiah. What was the sign? Well, that was easy. It was free food for 2 years. That was the sign that Hezekiah was given. Free food for 2 years. Do you see the goodness of the Lord in this? The bountiful provision of his hand. Now he might have said, I'll send you a star in the sky, and that will be the sign that I'm going to do this. Or he might have said, I'll put a rainbow across Jerusalem, and that will be the sign that I'm going to fulfill my purpose. Or he might have had something to do with a wet or a dry fleece or something like. But he didn't. He said, you know what I'm going to do for you, Hezekiah? I'm going to give you food for no work for the next 2 years. The Lord knew what the people needed. An army was encamped outside the city. They had already probably consumed all the food. They'd destroyed the fields. They had been making their way from Lachish. They had been going systematically from city to city. Jerusalem needed the produce of Judah in order to survive. That's the nature of cities. You can't grow fields of crops inside city walls. The people would have starved even if that army had turned around and walked right back to Assyria that very day. The people would still have had no food. And so the Lord says, here's the sign I'm going to give you to prove that I will deliver this city. I will make the earth produce food without being sown or tilled. I will make it produce food year one and year two. And after that, you go out and start planting your fields and planting your vineyards and eat of the good of the ground. You see why the Lord teaches his people to say, give us this day our daily bread? Because he's ready to give us everything that we need. And the sign of getting our daily bread is a testimony to the fact that the bigger promises will be fulfilled as well. None of us are hungry this morning. Not one of you. I dare say all had breakfast before they left the house. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Matthew 6:8, the Lord speaking, he says, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Our Father which is in heaven is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think. The Lord God provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. He dropped manna from heaven. The widow's cruse of oil did not fail while there was yet need in her family. And the Saviour provided food for 5,000 hungry souls in the wilderness. He is all our sufficiency. He is the bread of life. He is the living bread. And the Lord feeds the souls of his people day by day with manna from above. We are a spiritual people and we need to be spiritually fed. And the picture that he gives us of the feeding of our body, give us this day our daily bread, is an ongoing parallel to the fact that he sustains our spiritual life. And he is accomplishing his purpose of our eternal salvation, even as we watch our bodies consuming the food that makes our daily activities possible. The answer of the Lord's to our prayers will often be surprising, will certainly be bountiful. And the signs that he gives his people of the fullness of his eternal promises cause us, or should cause us every day, to thank him for his faithfulness. Just want to note in passing here that the giving of the sign was coterminous with the fulfillment of the promise of the city being delivered. So it was as they ate the food day by day that they saw God's work of defending and fulfilling his promise to safeguard the city. And that's our experience too. We don't see the end while we're going through the process, but he gives us enough grace for the day. And that grace for the day is his sign to us and his promise to us that that which he has promised for the future will be fulfilled and will be accomplished. Finally, Hezekiah has promised that a remnant will escape and will be fruitful. Those who fled to Jerusalem as the other cities were being destroyed would go back to their homes, and there would be a re-establishment of the fruitfulness and lifestyle in Judah when Sennacherib turned and returned to his own country. Verse 31 and 32, it says, "The remnant shall return. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this." Hezekiah would see it with his own eyes. The remnant in Scripture is always a picture of the elect. They represent God's chosen people. They will take root downward. They will deepen their experience of the grace and goodness of God. And through the manifold trials that they experience, yet the evidence of God's care upon them will be evident and seen. It will be manifest. They will find the Lord Jesus Christ by faith through all the trouble and bitter experiences that they have to encounter. The remnant will take root downward into the goodness of God. And in taking root downward, the church, the Lord's people, will be fruitful upward. They will praise God. They will express their gratitude and thanksgiving. They will serve the Lord. They will be a sweet savour in his nostrils. The Lord has promised that it will be that through their trials, his people, his church in this world will grow down deeper into his grace and his love and his mercy. And they will flower and they will be beautiful and they will smell delightful in the nostrils of their God. What an amazing thing. We look around and we see one another and we think, in many ways, how would anybody think that this was such a wonderful group of people? How would anyone think that this group of people were in any way to be aspired to or emulated or praised or glorious? And yet that's exactly what the Lord says. He makes his people beautiful. He makes us fruitful. He makes us to achieve and accomplish things in this world that are beyond our own abilities. And yet he rejoices to dwell amongst us in the beauty of holiness. There is sometimes to be encountered a quiet confidence in aged saints who've lived a life of trusting in the Lord and seeing all the troubles and the problems that have come their way in life pass by with the realization that the Lord has been faithful to them and they are still here. Aged saints who have nothing left to prove but are content to rest upon their Lord and Saviour and face life's challenges. A single angel comes in the night and an army is destroyed. A messenger of extraordinary strength and power One angel alone came, and that army was put to death. 185,000 men slain in a moment. Now, we do not celebrate the death of any man, but we stand in awe of the Lord, who for his great love to his people and for the greatness of his own name will exact such a price in order to safeguard his beloved. Soon judgment comes to Sennacherib as well, and that is at the hands of his own sons. He is slain as he kneels in the temple of his God. 2 Samuel 1:27 says, "How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Let us listen to a few verses from Holy Scripture as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. Hear, friends, what the covenant Lord God says of his people and of his purpose. "But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by my name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." Well, here is a God worth trusting, and a Saviour worth following. Hezekiah found that to be true. What about you? Amen.